Good morning. Glad to see everybody here this morning. Thankful that you could take the time to come together and put first things first and worship our Lord this morning as we encourage one another as we strive to serve Him. If you have your Bibles open for the reading at 1 Thessalonians 4, I encourage you to leave them open there. Really, you may want to mark that spot for the moment. I'm actually going to begin in Genesis chapter 37, but we'll definitely be coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a few moments. In Genesis 37, we read the story of Joseph and kind of the beginnings of his difficulties in life. And we read about Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph was the next to the youngest of 12 brothers. And he was a little bit maybe arrogant, I don't know. But he was the favorite of the father, unfortunately, that the brothers knew that. Because the father had given him this beautiful tunic of many colors, and his brothers had some jealousy over that. And at some point, Joseph had a couple of dreams, and in these dreams, the implication of these dreams was very clear that Joseph one day would rule over his brothers. And he, for some reason, decided to tell his brothers about these dreams. And of course, that again raised the ire of his brothers, who were already a little bit jealous of the fact that he was the father's favorite. So he tells them these dreams that he's going to rule over them. And even the second dream not only included his brothers, but his parents, that he would rule over his brothers and his parents at some point. And so as time goes on, his brothers had been sent off to feed the father's flock, to tend to the father's flock. Joseph wasn't with them. And Joseph was sent by his father to go find out how things were going, just simply to see what to if everything was going well with his brothers and with his flocks. And so when he goes to find his brothers and finally finds them, his brothers see this as an opportunity to get rid of him. And they plot at first to kill him, but the oldest brother said, well, now wait a minute, this is going to be on my head. And so they ended up selling him into slavery, and they decide they have to do something to attest for his absence. And so they take the coat that he had been given by his father, and they kill one of the small lamb from the flock. They use the blood to coat the coat, and they take it back home to their father, and they hand it over to his father, and they let his father draw some conclusions. And so we read, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 37, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So here Jacob was in mourning over his son's supposed death, and it tells us that his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he could not be comforted. And so my question is this morning, what would have comforted Jacob? What would have comforted him? The truth, right? His son was not actually dead. He believed it. He drew the conclusion from the fact that the coat had blood on it. He did not return with his brothers. And so Jacob concluded that his son Joseph was dead and could not be comforted. But had he known the truth that his son was alive, now that mourning would have turned to probably another emotion, but he would have been comforted with the fact that his son was still alive. So turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I suspect maybe when you heard this passage read this morning, you might have thought, well, he's going to teach on Jesus' second coming or the return of Jesus, but that's not at all what I want to preach on this morning. I want to look at that final passage, that final verse, where Paul says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. When we read these letters, we're seeing one end of a correspondence. But apparently, among the Christians there, or maybe some outsiders, were telling them that if someone had died, they would not spend eternity with the Lord. That if someone had died, even if they were in Christ, they would miss out on spending eternity with the Lord. And so he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So his point here was that you have been told that something bad will happen if somebody dies before they're in before Christ returns. And I'm here to tell you that that's not the truth. And so what Paul does is he confirms for them the truth of the situation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up in the air and meet them in the air and be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's the truth. You've been told something that wasn't true. You've been told something that would cause you to sorrow. Your mom or your dad has already gone on, has already passed on, and now you've been told that they can't be with the Lord. But that's not true. The truth is, God will raise from the dead those who are His, to spend eternity with Him. Comfort one another with these words. The truth is comforting. He goes on in chapter 5. To talk about that return of Jesus. And he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now again, we may look at that and be fearful, right? We know why thieves come at night. They come at night because A, it's dark, and they can do their evil deeds in the darkness, as the Gospel of John tells us. B, they come at night because you're not prepared, right? Most of us are sleeping at night. Most of us are blissfully unaware of what's going on around us at night. And so the thief comes because he has that element of surprise. And so here Paul is saying Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And so for some people that might cause fear. But here again, Paul brings out to them the truth. And he says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Yes, he's going to come as a thief in the night, but you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And jumping down to verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And for those who are unprepared, that is to be feared. But Paul says you can comfort one another with the truth. And the truth is that you're in the light. The truth is you're not asleep. The truth is you don't dwell in darkness. And because you are God's, and I love verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Remember the Israelites, when God had shown them all of those great signs that he had done to convince Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt? And he had brought the Israelites through the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And when they get on the other side of the Red Sea and God is leading them, and they go a few days without food, what do they say? Take us back to Egypt. Why? Has God brought us out here in the desert to kill us? Of course not. God did not appoint them to wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath. And so Paul says, God has appointed us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The truth is comforting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Again, there were questions regarding the resurrection. Apparently, even there were those who were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul begins in chapter 15 and verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there were Christians there who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now that relates to what he said in 1 Thessalonians, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. Paul makes a strong case here. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all of this that we believe, all of this that we've been counting on is worthless. It's futile. And quite frankly, we're to be pitied because we believe in this myth that can do nothing for us. And then Paul jumps in with the truth. Verse 20. Oh, I love to see the heads go down. That's awesome. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, or the guarantee of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Yes, if there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. It's futile. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And he is that guarantee that you will be risen from the dead. So the truth here brings us comfort. Is our faith futile? Have you ever wondered that? The truth is, no. Christ is risen from the dead, and he will take those with him who die in him. So what causes us discomfort? What causes us to not see the truth? Well, it may be simply that we believe something that's not true, or we've drawn false conclusions. Remember Jacob? He saw the tunic covered in blood. His sons didn't say, "Your son is dead," but he saw the tunic covered in blood. His sons returned without his son, and so he drew the false conclusion. The only thing that can explain this is that Joseph has been torn apart by a wild beast. And so he's inconsolable because he has drawn a false conclusion. Maybe somebody's taught us something that's false, just like what happened at Thessalonica and at Corinth, that they were taught false things about the resurrection from the dead. Maybe it's fear. Maybe fear blinds us from the truth. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that fear of that thief in the night causes us to not see the truth. Maybe it's because of our current circumstances. Something that has us feeling like something is true when it may not be. Turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. The beauty of the Psalms, one of the beauties of the Psalms, is that the Psalms record for us the raw emotions of people. It's very real. These are oftentimes prayers, and I've said before, I'm not able to pray the way the psalmists pray. I mean, they just get very real with God. And in Psalm 77, beginning of the psalm says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Now jump down to verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Now we may look at that and say, well, of course not. But something awful was going on in the psalmist's life. It tells us it's the Psalm of Asaph. But something terrible was going on in his life, so much so that he couldn't see God for who He was. That God has cast us off forever. He's not going to be favorable anymore. His mercy has ceased. He's failed His promises. By the way, how many promises has God failed? Zero, right? That's the truth. And so look at what he says in verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish. This is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So what's he about to do here? I feel like this is happening. I feel like God is no longer with me. I feel like He's cast us off forever. I feel like He's forsaken His promises. But the truth is found in who God is. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so his discomfort was comforted by the truth. It feels like God is not with me. It feels like God has forsaken His people and His promises. But when I look back at who God is and what He's done, I know better. And you can take comfort in that truth. So how do we work it out? We remind ourselves, or we remind one another, of the truth. So when I feel like I have no value, when I feel like I'm nobody and don't matter to anyone, I can go back and find the truth that's told in Genesis chapter 1 that I'm created in the image of God. When I feel like I have no value, I can turn to 1 John chapter 4, and it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were without strength, God sent His Son to die for me and for you. That's the truth. You have no value. God sent His Son to die for you. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that you should perish, but desires that all come to repentance to spend eternity with Him. What about when it feels like I'm all alone and I have to provide everything for myself, that I have to do it? We can go back to Matthew chapter 6, where we've studied last week in our Wednesday night Bible class. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And I tell you, that does not work. I'll testify to that. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Does God care for me? Absolutely. What about I'm not good enough? Or my sin is too much? I've done things that are unspeakable. Surely God wouldn't have me back. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable of a son who goes to his father and says, "Give me my inheritance now. I know I'm supposed to get it after you die, but I want it now." And he takes that inheritance and he goes off into a far country and does everything that his father probably told him never to do. And lives a horrible life. And when he's at rock bottom, realizes that the servants in his father's house are better off than he is, and he goes back home with this speech prepared. Right? What was he going to do? I'm going to go back and say, "I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants." And we read in the parable that the father, when he sees the son coming from far away, doesn't go back inside and shut the door. Does he? No. He runs toward him. And the son, as he starts to say this speech, the father just cuts him off. "It doesn't matter. You're welcome. You're welcome back here." The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Our Father is waiting for us to return to Him. There's nothing too bad that we can do that God cannot forgive. And so let's be comforted by that truth. What about like the psalmist in Psalm 77, when we feel like our problems are just too big? We've made too much of a mess of our life. I've got to work it out myself. It's too big. Nobody else can help me. In Isaiah chapter 43, God speaks truth again when he says in verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when we walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am your God. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Is our God able? Absolutely. Not just abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can ask or think. I am not alone. Sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes it feels like my problems are too big. But the truth tells us that nothing is too big for our God. He can work things exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so let us be comforted by the truth. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." The most comforting thing of all is that God, as your Father, desires to spend eternity with you. And that's the truth. We can read that in His Word. And that God has paved the way for that to happen. He's given His Son. Gene talked about it this morning as we prepared to take the Lord's Supper. Paul said in Romans 5, "Some might be willing to die for a good man. Most wouldn't even do that. And yet God, while we were ungodly, sinners, enemies, sent his son to die for you and for me. We can take comfort in those words when we respond to that call. If there's anything we can do for you this morning to help you respond to the Lord, if you need comfort in the truth, if we can help you find that truth, if we can help comfort you in whatever way you need this morning, or if we can put you into Christ, simply let us know your need and come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of invitation.